Okay, we'll take a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade would like to, you can head to room 107. I don't know if this is acceptable or not, but I'd like to bank a text from last Sunday and use it today. I thought it was more appropriate, maybe a little bit more fitting to speak of this, and you'll understand why in just a moment. But our current sermon series, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, we are going through Paul's letters. We finished up the book of Acts, where there were a number of missionary journeys where the Apostle Paul and company, many of his friends and fellow laborers in the ministry, planted churches all through modern-day Turkey, crossed over into what is modern-day Europe, especially in the areas of Greece, and these churches were planted. And as we closed the book of Acts, we are now looking at these letters that Paul has written back to these churches for many occasions, for many reasons. Some of the letters are very comforting and assuring. Some of the letters, as we'll get into in the coming weeks, like the book of Galatians, he starts off with a bit of a terse and a very sharp tongue and tone to get after them for something that they were doing wrongly. But as we've been walking through these letters, last Sunday we looked at the letter to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians, and this was number 5 or 6, I believe, where we are coming into the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. Today, we're going to be looking at his second letter to the Thessalonians. He wrote two of these, probably a very short time together, and he's writing back to the Thessalonian church. And something that he wrote last week that, as I came across it, I wanted to share it, but I banked it and kept it to this Sunday, and here's why. The Apostle Paul, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he uses a pretty unusual and rare, if you look at the whole of Scripture, analogy where he likens the way that he is treating and had responded towards the Thessalonians, and he says this, as a father would to his children. As a father would do this to his children. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians, you'll remember that when I was with you, I gave you not only the gospel, but I shared with you my life as well. That's a beautiful picture, a beautiful thought that as we imitate and model that very Christ-like way to minister to people, that it's not just words, it's not just a something that we can put together and in a package deliver to someone about truth. Although that is true, that is part of it. Paul says, I delivered to you not just the gospel, but I gave you my life, shared with you my life as well. In that chapter, he goes on to say, I was gentle to you like a nursing mother would be to her children. And then he says, and for our purposes here this morning, I also treated you like a father treats his children. So let me read. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul says, I acted to you as a father would to his children. And this being Father's Day, that's probably an analogy or a thought that would be on our mind that would be pertinent to us. What is interesting about the way that the Apostle Paul says this is he says his aim is correct, and also the approach with which he went unto them was also correct. So just as a father's aim would be correct to point his children to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, there's also an approach that must be correct. In other words, different circumstances and different situations call for different approaches and ways that our children would be treated. He says this in those verses, at times he exhorted them. You know, when children might be on the fence about a decision, or if they're leaning the wrong way towards making a decision, a father would do well to step in and exhort them, to urge or implore. A father might plead with his child, for example, to tell the truth. The Apostle Paul said, this is the way that I ministered to you, that I exhorted when you were leaning the wrong way or on the fence for something. He also said this, when you were grieving, comforted and cheered you up. He encouraged them at times, just the same as a father. If their children are grieving over maybe a broken relationship, over the passing of a relative or loved one, a father comes and steps in and comforts and cheers up his children. Father might cheer up his child when he's just experienced a serious failure in his life. Paul said, as Christians, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, I comforted and encouraged when you needed it. And then there's a third word that's used there. At times, he charged them, just as a father would charge his children. What does it mean, and what situation or circumstance would call forward a charge? Well, when children are seeking wisdom, when they are seeking direction, a father charges them, meaning he gives his own testimony as to the best way to go about that situation. It really is a bearing witness. A father might say, hey, from personal experience, I've been there, I've done that, and here is the best route to go. And so he said at times, like a father would to his child, I charged you. I bore witness. So like a father, the Apostle Paul loved his fellow Christians and he desired their growth. That is the right aim, to walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called you, to walk in a way that would be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And like a father, he knew that this takes a variety of approaches, at times to urge, at times to comfort, at times to testify or to bear witness. All of this was to grow their faith and walk in ways worthy of the gospel. So today, fathers on Father's Day, yes, with God's grace, act with these qualities and traits towards your children. But in the greater context, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, all of us as Christians, we should seek to see our brothers and sisters in the context of church grow and walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of our Lord, and to not only give the gospel, but to give our own lives as well to one another. It's just a beautiful place in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, a beautiful way that the Apostle Paul develops this. And so I couldn't leave it on the chopping block from last week. I had to pull it forward to this Sunday. And just with fathers on our mind, let us think of that analogy and how we are to love one another, giving our lives to each other, treating one another in the ways that are appropriate for the right aim, that all of this would be to the glory of God. That was the free part. Now we're getting into 2 Thessalonians, and so we'll dive into this second letter of the Apostle Paul this morning. I've titled the message today, Grace to You on This Day and That Day. Grace to you on this day and that day. You'll probably notice a very similar title this Sunday to last Sunday, and it's because 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are very similar letters. Last Sunday, the title was Living This Day in Light of That Day. That there is a life that the Christian lives that looks forward to the second coming of Christ, and the thought of that day in the future should invade today. It should invade this day where we live here and now, so that it actually affects and changes what we do. So that was really the charge of 1 Thessalonians. Live this day in light of that day. But there's a little bit of a different tone as you read 2 Thessalonians. If you would read this letter over and over. It only takes about 7 or 8 minutes to read 2 Thessalonians. It's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. But if you read this letter over and over, you get a tone or a bit of a seeping of this letter that really has this idea of uncertainty, that it has this fingerprint or this DNA, if you will, of uncertainty. Was the church at Thessalonica faithful? Yes. Was the church loving the Lord and each other? Yes. But they seem to be uncertain about a few aspects of God and how he would act towards them. There's a couple of things they were uncertain about. Let me mention these to you before we get into the letter itself. They seem to have been uncertain about God's justice. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, your faith is commendable. In fact, he said, I boast of you to other churches because you are under intense persecution and you are standing firm. But the interesting thing is, Paul brings up this idea that they were uncertain about God's justice, meaning, would God take vengeance on those people who were persecuting them, or would they suffer in vain? In other words, do people just get away with the mistreatment of Christians, or does God actually see what's going on and he will take vengeance? So we'll get into that in just a moment. Secondly, though, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the church at that time seemed to be uncertain about God's willingness to keep all of his people. Would God ever leave them out of something? Would God ever have Christ return and them not know about it? Would they be left alone? So chapter 2 addresses that uncertainty. And then finally, in chapter 3, they seem to be uncertain about God's total transformation of a person through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't just come to forgive us of our sins, but to transform us and to make us ready as the workmanship of Christ for good works. And so he's especially going to talk about this idea of being diligent workers for gainful employment. But does even the thing of work in our lives, does it have any glory or redemptive value when Christ transforms us? So Paul will address that concern, that uncertainty in chapter 3. Into all of this, you say, what is the answer to uncertainty? Into all of this, Paul brings this repeated word we've sung about so wonderfully already this morning. We've offered prayers to the Lord to teach us about this already this morning. He brings this repeated word, grace. Grace. He opens his letter with grace to you and peace. In the middle, he inserts halfway through the letter that it was through God's grace that we have comfort and that we have hope. And he closes the letter by declaring, God's grace be with all of you. There is something that the Apostle Paul wanted to teach and to show and to remind the church at Thessalonica and also us this morning, that when we have areas of uncertainty that might show up in our walk with Christ, we need a heavy dose of reminder that God's grace is constant, it's unwavering, and it will never leave us or forsake us. In a world of uncertainty, in moments of uncertainty, our greatest need is God's grace and to be reminded of it. So with that introduction in mind, let's go now to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 1 first. And as I mentioned, it seems that the Apostle Paul is addressing some phases of uncertainty as he's going through this letter, as he's writing to the people there. But the first thing that he wants them to know, the first thing that we will learn of here today, is that God's grace notices our suffering. His grace notices our suffering. He sees all that takes place in our life, even if we don't feel like that's the case, even if we wonder with doubt or confusion that God might balance all of the books of the universe one day, even if it seems like people are getting away with things that they are doing to us or causing pain to us, God's grace sees. He notices, and he has both repayment to evil and relief to his people coming for us. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. These Christians there in Thessalonica, they were experiencing persecution. Another way that it's described here in these verses is that they were being troubled, or they had trouble in their life. And as I mentioned before, the Apostle Paul had actually held them up as an example of steadfastness and faith as they were enduring this trouble. The persecution in that city was so aggressive, it was so dangerous, that they made the Apostle Paul and the company that he was with leave the city for fear of their lives, that they had to spend a short time with them, and that time was interrupted, and they left the city because the persecution was so hot. It was so aggressive there. So now, as Paul writes these letters back to the church, he mentions the recognition by God there in verse 5 that they are considered worthy of the kingdom. Now, this is not a self-earned worthiness. This isn't some goodness inherent within themselves, but God's gracious strength was being imparted to them. It was evident to all around as they were enduring this that God had done a real, true, and lasting work in them. But having said that, it seems there must have been a question of uncertainty in their mind about the very people that were inflicting this trouble and this persecution on them. You know, maybe they were thinking a question along the lines of this: are they getting away with it? God, do they just get to treat Christians any way they want, oppress, persecute, give trouble, afflict, and they just get away with it? Would God really, truly stand by and watch his people, his children, suffer and take no action whatsoever? Well, verse 6 tells us, absolutely not. Emphatically, no. Indeed, God's justice will come. It will act. It will deliver retribution. He will repay. And did you see this here in verse 6? God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He will afflict those who afflict his own. They will not get away with it. Their actions will not be unanswered. They will not fall into the bucket of injustices that go unnoticed and unaddressed. God will do this on our behalf. This takes an incredible measure of faith, brothers and sisters. We know from the book of Romans, vengeance is mine, God says, I will repay. But a measure of faith for us to, in our prayers and in our actions, that we offer this to God for him to take care of on our behalf. And so there's some uncertainty that's taking place here. Paul tells them, do not be uncertain about this. God will act on your behalf to those who persecute you for the sake of Christ. God's favor and his kind grace notices our suffering. If it comes from the hands of deliberate persecutors, then he will repay them. This takes us exercising faith and trusting in the Lord that vengeance is his. But we also notice that our troubles in this life have an expiration date. And here's where he says this. The Apostle Paul says, relief is coming. Relief comes to God's people. He grants eternal relief when the Lord returns. Maybe if I could just, by way of illustration, try to paint a picture for us. Maybe the troubles that we face in this life could look something like this, that if Christians, we were hanging on to a piece of debris floating in the ocean, we look around and we don't immediately see relief. And we feel at times like we're hanging on by a thread, and we might even be questioning, Lord, is there relief for this? That in the midst of this, as we are hanging on to this piece of debris, seemingly just surviving, we are also encouraging one another with these words. That when there is uncertainty, we say, the Lord will repay those who are troubling us. But also, brothers and sisters, there is relief. As the days grow long and the night grows tiring, we encourage one another with the truth that our rescue and our relief is coming. It's as sure as God sits on his throne. We trust that God in his grace notices our suffering, and nothing escapes his gaze. And so this first point here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God's grace notices. And it notices our suffering, it notices all of our suffering, and God acts on our behalf by his grace. We move on to chapter 2. We see that there's a second hope that we have through the grace that God gives us, a constant grace, an unwavering grace, and it is this. His grace does not abandon any of his people. His grace will never leave us. His grace will never abandon us. His grace keeps us in his good care. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1 sets up the entire purpose and the main subject matter of chapter 2 here in verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Let me just stop here for a moment and mention the context of this chapter. If you think back to last Sunday, 1 Thessalonians, the people were afraid of what happened to those who had already died. Did they miss out on the return of Jesus Christ? And Paul answered that sufficiently, no. Just because you have passed before Christ has returned, it doesn't mean that you miss it. He laid out the sequence. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then the rest of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. That was the concern when it comes to the return of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. Here, it's a little bit of a different nuance. No longer is there worry or their uncertainty or their concern about people who have already passed. It was now turned inward to themselves. Have we missed it? Have we missed the return of the Lord? And so we pick up and continue on now, the end of verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. A lot of ink and a lot of words have been spilled on the details of this chapter, but here's where we're going with this. The big picture of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the uncertainty of the people. Did you see it there in the opening verses? They were in danger of being shaken by false teaching. The question of the hour was this: could we have been overlooked? Could God have overlooked us? Could he have forgotten us? Could the return of Christ have already happened? And then Paul goes on to share details of why this is not the case. He said, two signs have to precede the Lord's return. You can rest assured knowing that it has not yet happened, he says to them. But then as we move back to the big picture, God in his unwavering grace, he never abandons. God never leaves. He never forsakes his people. God's grace is continual. It's constant, it's unwavering, it's unshakable, it's permanent, that when his grace has been put on you, you are secure. He does not forget about you. You don't miss out on anything. And so Paul assures them with comfort that Christ has not returned. That is not God's way to abandon his people. Well, now let's look at the text a little bit more closely. The subject is the Lord's return and our being gathered to him. This is what chapter 2, verse 1 says. It's concerning the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together to him. That's why it would have been so important that they not have been left or forgotten. Because God's promise to us as Christians is that one day we will be gathered together with the resurrected Christ to be with him for all of eternity. The power that it takes to have raised Christ from the dead is the power that we receive in our resurrection through Christ. And so if you missed his return, how would we be joined together with him? And so that is why he has mentioned this. Verses 2 and 3 indicate that in some way they had been receiving deceptive information, whether it was by letter or by word. He said, this was not from me, says Paul. But he goes on to say the return of the Lord could not have happened because the rebellion had not happened. He gives two qualifiers here. The rebellion had not happened, and the man of lawlessness, or where we get the idea of Antichrist, had not been revealed. This rebellion that he mentions first has been understood in two ways: either a large-scale apostasy by so-called professing believers. So either this rebellion is apostasy by those who said they were following Christ but turned their backs and in fact proved that they really, truly had not. Or the second way is to see it as a large-scale intensified rebellion of humanity in general against God would have probably been energized by the Antichrist. So either way, it's a massive, noticeable rebellion against God, the true and living God. He says, this has not happened. The rebellion has not happened. But then secondly, he said, the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. So as for the Antichrist, Bible students that look at this chapter, as I mentioned, have spilled a lot of pen and words about this section here. As for the Antichrist, students have predominantly understood this in one of two ways, that it's a literal man whose identity will be revealed as he opposes everything about God and exalts himself in God's place and invites worship instead of God. The other way that some Christians have interpreted this is that the Antichrist is a symbolic thought of a collective spirit of the age or the ages, so that an Antichrist spirit has been present in the church age throughout. It's both the belief and the practice by the majority of the world that opposes anything and everything about God. Now, between those two views, something that's complicated this topic throughout church history is that various people have been pointed out and named as the Antichrist. And this goes back as far as the early centuries, when it was often a popular thing to point out Roman emperors like Nero, that was the Antichrist. If we fast forward a little bit more towards the Reformation, many of the reformers pointed out a pope or the entire papacy as being the Antichrist. If we fast forward even a little bit further to our modern day, it's been pointed out that world figures like Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. So you can quickly see how we wish that we had been present there in verse 5 with the Apostle Paul when he said, "I told you these things when I was with you." We would say, well, that would have given us an opportunity to ask some more pertinent questions and get some more clarifying details here, Paul, but thank you for letting us know that you had a further conversation with them about this. Everyone who reads 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 wishes they had more details. We wish we had a time. We wish we had a name. We wish we had a better understanding of the mystery of lawlessness. But here is where context helps us get back to the big picture. The big picture of this chapter is the primary concern of Paul to assure the Christians they had not missed Christ's return. God would not do that to his own. Instead of the return of Christ being a joyous occasion, they had turned it into something to fear, thinking that they had missed it. The Thessalonians were alarmed. They thought they were in danger of having their faith shaken. Over what? They thought that God had lost them, that God had forgotten about them, that he had abandoned them. And the question becomes this: could God have left them and they missed the return of Christ to be gathered unto him? Paul says to them in great comfort, eternal comfort, "No, never. Keep watching for Christ's return. Keep preparing yourselves for the return of Christ. You did not miss it. God's grace is sturdy. It's complete. He never has, nor will he ever in the future abandon any of his people." Maybe we could just leave this thought here. If you've ever felt distant from or left behind by God in your life, take heart to this promise. He will never leave his own. He will never forsake you. That is his promise, that if you are in Christ, he will gather you to Christ one day and unto himself for all of eternity in heaven. They were uncertain of this. Paul makes certain and assures them of God's grace and his nature and character. Finally, we move on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. God's grace not only notices our suffering, not only will never abandon us, but finally, it redeems the glory and design of who we are, even something as small as our gainful employment, our work. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There were some in the church there at Thessalonica who were mooching off of the hospitality of the Christians. Mooching is a very theological word there. They were taking advantage of the kindness of Christians. Christians who are quick to love, quick to care, quick to help. But there were some who were able-bodied. They were capable of work, but they chose instead to be busybodies of disruption. They were idle. They were not contributing to their own livelihood, let alone they weren't helping out others as Christians are encouraged and commanded to do as we love our neighbor as ourself. What made matters worse is that these who were mooching, they were taking advantage of Christian kindness and love. Now, what caused these people to do this? Some have suggested that it was bad theology, meaning did they throw up their hands and say, if Christ is returning, why bother working anyway? It'll all just get sorted out. Now, that's a possibility. It also could be possible that these people were just plain lazy, and he is calling them out here in this. They didn't value work. It's difficult to know for certain what the cause of this was, but into this uncertain situation, God brings certainty and he brings clarity here. Work is not a sin. Work is not a curse. Work is not a consequence of the fall. Work existed before the fall. Work was created and given to us by God. Work is by his design. It's for his glory that we can work with our hands and with our minds and have the satisfaction of subduing the earth, bringing things under our subjection. But what's taking place here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, our work must be redeemed by Christ in order for it to be viewed properly. It's not just work for work's sake. It's work for the glory of God. It's work to take care of our own situations in life. It's work to share excess with others around us and to love them in that way. Work that is properly transformed by God, it sees the purpose and the outcome for the work that we are doing. I heard a story about three men who were laying bricks, and someone went up to the first guy who was laying bricks and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm laying bricks." He went up to the second guy and he said, well, what are you doing? And he said, "I'm building a wall." And he went up to the third man and he said, well, what are you doing here? And he said, "I'm actually constructing a church so that people can come and praise God and give glory to him in this building." It was the third one there in that story that gives the purpose and the ultimate reason for the work that he was doing. All three of them were doing the same thing, laying bricks, but one of them had the end in mind, had the purpose in mind, that it was for the glory of God, and that there was purpose to it in our work, brothers and sisters, that God has given to us. There is a glory in it. There is a purpose to it. It teaches us about dominion over the earth. It is given to us to care and provide for ourselves and our families. It is to show us the value of earning and spending. It is so that we can help and assist with others who are truly in need. And those who can but don't work should not be enabled. This is what Paul is teaching. This is what Scripture is teaching here. If anyone who is capable and able is not willing to work, then they should not eat. Rather, they should be warned that their work needs to be redeemed, to see it as value, to the glory of God, for the good of livelihood, and to share abundance with others. As we close this morning, I'll just remind us that the tone of 2 Thessalonians, it just seeps with uncertainty. Maybe today there are aspects of your walk with the Lord that are uncertain, just as there were aspects of the Thessalonians' lives that were uncertain. Maybe there's uncertainty in your prayers. As you pray, you wonder, will the Lord hear this prayer? Will he answer this prayer? Maybe you're uncertain in God seeing your trouble that you're going through. Maybe you're uncertain of God keeping you all the way to join you to Christ when this life is over. We would ask the simple question, what are we to do? When uncertainty creeps in, what are we to do? The answer is this: we need a fresh hearing of God's grace. We need to hear of his unwavering and unceasing grace that grips us and never lets go. God's grace is for you, and it brings peace to your soul. His grace sees you. His grace never abandons you. His grace redeems the views of your life, even the mundane task of work. I just want to finish this morning by hearing these words in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, what a sweet thought, and gave us eternal comfort, what a sweet thought, and good hope, what a great thought, through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Brothers and sisters, we need grace this day and grace on that day, and it is God who supplies it for us, and so we trust in him. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, there are so many reasons to cause us uncertainty in life, whether it's we're looking at our circumstances surrounding us, or we're wondering and thinking whether your character and your person is strong enough to think and consider lowly people such as us. Lord, might we just have a dose, a very saturated thought of your grace again today, that it keeps us. And then it dispels any of our uncertainty about who you are, how much you love us, and the peace that you desire to put in our hearts. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago, may we hear these very words again, afresh and anew today. Grace to us and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things.